Starting a new series today, John chapter 3. What we're trying to do in the rest of this year is look at those familiar passages of Scripture and give the biblical meaning to those, the biblical understanding to those. In this series, we're going to look at probably the most memorized verse in the Bible. We'll eventually get to John 3:16, but in order to understand John 3:16, there's a whole chapter given to this. Today we're going to look at a conversation between, and the beginning of a conversation between a man named Nicodemus, only found here in the book of John, and Jesus. As we look at this text, it's important to remember that we're looking at the Word of God. And as such, we need to be careful with how we handle the Word of God, that we're not taking verses out of context, that we're not making it say what we want it to say, but we're drawing from the Scriptures what God has for us. A lot of people today have an opinion about Jesus. Basically, everybody has an opinion about Jesus. But a lot of people think that Jesus is a good teacher. The problem with that is if you don't believe that Jesus is God, and you just believe that Jesus is a good teacher, you've got a big dilemma because he declares himself to be God. How does that make him good? If he is good, he must be who he declares himself to be. And that's part of the dilemma that we're going to see occurring between Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus. Stand with me. I want to read this, just the first three verses of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can be seated. I like what J.C. Ryle had to say about this portion of Scripture, about John 3 in particular. He said, "The conversation between Christ and Nicodemus, which begins in these verses, is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Nowhere else do we find stronger statements about these or those two mighty subjects than the new birth and salvation by faith in the Son of God." So you've got the whole theology of the gospel brought out in John chapter 3. Now, before we study it, I want to look at why we study the Bible. Why is this so important to us? So we get into a little bibliology, the study of the Scriptures, inspiration. So to your notes, because God is the author of the Scriptures, everything that is written is worthy of studying and meditating on. God is the author of the Scriptures. And because of that, this book, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, is worthy of studying and meditating on. Don't just read it as you would a textbook. Study it. Listen to it. Meditate on it. Let the Spirit of God teach you as you sit under the hearing of the Word. So God's the author. Man may have written it down. And when you get into liberal theology, they try to explain away how God couldn't have written this and how prophecies couldn't just be fulfilled, that they had to be kind of retroactively written down. And it's nonsense. Man may have written down the scriptures, but God's Spirit inspired the writing. I remember being at and some of you have been here for a while, I've heard the story before, but I'm old, I can teach it and tell it again. Over and over and over. And then I can ask, have I told this story before? When I was in ministry at first, I got a card in the mail from a group of pastors saying, and they were meeting at a hospital in Toledo, Ohio, where I was first ministering. And they were meeting at a hospital, and the subject that they were going to discuss was the authority of scriptures. Now, me being naive, thought they're going to help us as pastors understand how to minister to people in the hospital with the Word of God, using it as our authority. No. They were questioning the authority of the scriptures. And this group of pastors was liberal, and I did not know that at the time. And they were talking about all kinds of nonsense about how you couldn't prove the Bible. One pastor said, it doesn't matter to me if Jesus was born of a virgin or not. I'm like, it matters to me. You know, it doesn't matter to me if Jesus rose bodily from the dead. It matters to me. And I said, well, the scriptures say this. He said, no. You cannot use the scripture to prove the scriptures. Then you're left with nothing but human reason, which will always fail. That was my last attendance with that meeting. I believe the scriptures, the Bible, is God's inspired word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It doesn't leave any stone unturned. It is profitable. It's for you. It's for me. It's for our understanding of God. The purpose of the scriptures is to reveal to sinful humans the divine will and plan of God. That's the purpose of it. When we read the scriptures, it's not how can I live a better life. The purpose of the scriptures is how can I know God? How can I know Him better? How can I know what He's done in creation, in regeneration, in salvation, in sanctification? How can I know Him in justification? How can I know what God has done? I can't know that intuitively. I can only know it by studying, reading, hearing the scriptures. The scriptures and the stories in the scripture aren't just written down to entertain us. Now, I do personally like the book of Judges. I like the blood. I like the victories. I like the battles. I like the God who's tangible in there. And that to me, it's important for me to understand that's who my God is. He's the God who gives victory in the sight of overwhelming odds. He's a victorious God. But it's not just about the stories. Anybody can write a battle story. Many people have lived through battle stories. But the purpose is for my edification as a believer, that I might know God better. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote these things about all that Old Testament writing. He said, now these things happened to them, Old Testament people who lived the gospel, or the nation of Israel who suffered punishment. These things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction. We can learn from the things written in the scriptures. And that's God's purpose for us. That we might know Him. That we might know who this God is. That we might know who Christ is. That we might know who the Spirit of God is. God wants us to know Him. And we will never intimately know Him except through the scriptures. Now, Romans 1 is very clear. that creation declares that there is a God. That He can be known in creation. And my wife and I are reading, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. That's just not cognitive. I believe there's no God. Or logically, I believe there's no God. But morally, living as if there is no God. That's the fool. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. There's no consequences. There's nothing beyond this life. There's no purpose in life. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 makes it very clear that there is a God. His existence can be known in creation. And those who look at creation and deny the existence of God look at fact and declare it fiction. You can declare it what you want. It doesn't change reality. God exists. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the Scriptures. We need to diligently seek Him, and the Scriptures are the key to that. The Word of God is much deeper than just a story or instruction book. You know the acronym for Bible, right, that some people have come up with? Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, Bible. It's so much more than that. The Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures to convict and judge us. That's what the Scriptures do. They convict us. They judge us. If they didn't convict and they didn't judge, why in the world would people be fighting to hide them from public view? Why are the Ten Commandments so offensive to people if they didn't convict and they didn't judge? That's what the Scriptures do. Hebrews chapter 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's the Word of God. It gets down to the inner you. It gets down to the basics of who you are. And in the quietness of your own soul, when you're reading the Scriptures, sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, when the Word of God is spoken or written, and it comes into view, and the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, says, "You're guilty." That's because it's a living book. But it's also a judging book. Not in your notes, but let me just read to you Hebrews 4:13. "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." There is a judgment day. And the criteria by which we are judged is the Word of God. Now, we will either be in Christ, who took our punishment, took the judgment for us, and we stand in Christ, justified, forgiven, brought into the family of God, or we stand under the weight of the law of God and the eternal judgment passed down for breaking the law of God. That's the only two choices. So when we read and study and sit under the preaching of the Word of God, we should be hearing about Jesus. We should be hearing about Jesus. The Word of God incarnate, or the Word of God with flesh, the Word of God living. That's the purpose of church. The purpose of church is not to make people feel better about themselves. The purpose of church is not even to make people feel guilty. The purpose of church is to raise Christ high. To let the Spirit of God use the Word of God in the hearts of His people as He sees fit. And to glorify our Creator, who made us in His image. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this about Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John's purpose in all of this, he's the evangelist. He's showing Christ. He's presenting the gospel. His purpose is to raise Christ high and show Him as God with flesh. So he records things that the other gospels don't record. This conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus being one of them. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now remember, searching the scriptures, Old Testament books, primarily for them, the first five books, the law. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." But get this, it is they, the first five books, all the Old Testament, it is they that bear witness about me. It's all about Christ. The whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament, the whole totality of the Scriptures is about the second person of the Trinity, God with flesh. The Baker exegetical commentary had this to say. It says, "What is required is an understanding of Scripture's true Christological orientation and purpose. Not merely are individual sayings of Scriptures fulfilled in Jesus, the Scripture in itself, in its entirety, is oriented toward Him." It's about the whole story, the whole book, the whole beginning from Genesis to Revelation is for one purpose, to make Christ known. So when we come to this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, Nicodemus, he's a special guy. He's like most people. He likes Jesus. He likes Him. But he doesn't know Him. Nicodemus exemplifies the life without saving faith in Christ. He's a fan of Jesus. He would say, he's a good teacher. He does good things. New American Commentary said this, "John's description of him marks him not merely as a community leader," meaning Nicodemus, "but as one of the revered 70 who, along with the high priest, composed the Sanhedrin, the equivalent of the Jewish Supreme Court." He was the top of the top. That's why it says he was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was not an ordinary man. He was a Pharisee. And he was not an ordinary Pharisee. He was a ruler. He was part of the Supreme Court. Nicodemus, however, a Pharisee, was a legalist. He was a legalist. He loved the law. One who believes that God can be pacified by what a person does. That is in the basics of it, a legalist position. God can be pacified by what I do. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he comes with the mindset of, there's got to be a way to pacify God and get eternal life. Got to be a way. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." When we find what the heart of a Pharisee is later on in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 25. And this is a man who comes to Jesus trying to justify himself. And in verse 25, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the problem inside of man. There's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something I can say. There's got to be something I can change in my life in order to please God, to make Him accept me. That's the heart of legalist. That's exactly why we have so many churches that don't preach Christ, but preach law. Do this. Say this. Repeat this. Kneel at this time. Drink this. Eat this. And you'll have eternal life. That's not what Jesus says. So this legalist comes to Jesus. Now, we're not going to completely tear him apart. But he is us outside of Christ. What can I do to pacify God? I know what I'll do. I'll be a nice person. I'll cut back on my swearing. That'll certainly please God. I will give abundantly to the church and to other causes. I'll be a philanthropist. That'll certainly please the deity. But it's all about do. Do, do, do. And that's the question throughout the book of John. That's the question the Pharisees keep asking. What shall I do? What can I do? How is it that I can do something? And that many times, Jesus throws them back onto the law. He throws them back onto the law saying, if you want to really have eternal life by the law, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And they're so arrogant as to say, I did it. So Jesus puts one man to the test and says, did you really? Go sell everything you have. Let's see how you do with that. And he threw him back onto the law, and he walked away disappointed. He couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. So Nicodemus comes with this heart of a Pharisee. And that's why John tells us about Nicodemus and about his rank in society as a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus had attained a high position in religious society, which actually kept him from openly declaring faith in Christ. He was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We see the Apostle Paul like this in the book of Acts. Before he was a Christian, he was the rising star among the Pharisees. He calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to the law, he declares perfect. Verses 1 and 2 of our text. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus. John Calvin said this. We're reminded that they who occupy a lofty station in the world are, for the most part, entangled by very dangerous snares. Nay, we see many of them held so firmly bound that not even the slightest wish or prayer arises from them toward heaven throughout their whole life. I'm somebody. I don't need God. Look at John chapter 7 with me, please. John 7. Verses 45 to 52. We see Nicodemus again here. Again, Nicodemus is never declared to be a follower of Christ. He liked Jesus. He stood up for Jesus. But he's never seen as declaring faith in Jesus. So 45 to 52 of John 7 says this. The officers then came to the chief priests. They were supposed to go arrest Jesus. They came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" That is a legit question. Nicodemus came to him at night, but he's not yet believed, nor have we any record of him believing. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." In other words, we're keeping the law. We are appeasing God by what we do. All these other scumbags, no, they can't do it. They're accursed. They're outcasts. We are the people. Now we have Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone before him, had gone to him before, and who was one of them. That's an important statement in Scripture. He's still one of them. Said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" The heart of a legalist comes out again, because it's focused on who he is, but is focused on what he says and what he does. He's looking at him purely from a human perspective, and he's trying to defend him, but notice the rebuke. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And that's the last we hear of him till after Jesus dies. And you see this man, he liked Jesus. He liked the idea of Jesus. He liked that Jesus did things. But his legal spirit kept him from acknowledging Jesus as Savior. He was a ruler of the Jews. That is, a teacher. But without the answers which his heart yearned for, his spiritual eyes were darkened. Why would this man, outside of something in his heart saying, "You're not as good as you think you are," why would he come to Jesus? He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He's part of the Supreme Court. He's got the answers. And yet he comes to Jesus by night. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. That statement is not unnecessary. It's an important part of this story. John 11, verse 10, again, staying in the book of John for now, he says, "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." That's why John includes this little bitty statement, "He came to him by night," because it is a description of the night of his soul, the darkness of his soul. His spiritual eyes were still dark. He came to Jesus. He knew Jesus was different. He declared him to be a teacher from God. But his own issue really drove him there, because he did not yet know the Lord. We don't know if he ever knew the Lord in a saving way. His heart was dark. His eyes were blind. He could not see Jesus for who he was. Nicodemus did come to Jesus and acknowledge that there was something different about him. There's something different about you, Jesus. But he came, we see, to Jesus with a wrong assessment of who he really was. He's a miracle worker. He does good things. He's got to be from God. Look at what he does. Again, the legal spirit only looks at what a person does or doesn't do, instead of looking to Christ. And we all have the legal spirit. That's why we can look at somebody else and go, oh, you're doing that, uh-huh. Or you're not doing that, I am. And we compare ourselves with ourselves. And we prove, as Paul said, we're not wise. He came with a wrong assessment of who Jesus was or is. Verse 2 again, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And Christians might go, well, that's a good assessment. No, it's not. It's a horrible assessment of who he is. He's not a teacher come from God. He's God. He's God. John's already established this. So when he quotes Nicodemus as declaring that Jesus is a teacher from God, he's showing that Nicodemus doesn't know who Jesus is, because in John 1:1-2, he's already said this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is very God of very God. D.A. Carson said this, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. What Jesus does is not as a good teacher. It's as God. The miracles he performs, he doesn't perform as man. He performs them as God. Nicodemus didn't know Jesus. Jesus is making himself very clear by the miracles he's doing that he's not just a good teacher, he's God. See, Nicodemus attempted to wrongfully justify himself by revealing his works-based heart. He had a works-based heart. He wanted to know if he was doing okay. Came to Jesus for affirmation. We find that a lot in counseling. People come to you for counsel. We'll put it in quotey fingers, counsel. But they've already got their mind made up. They just want you to affirm the decision that they've already made. Because I can tell you that when you don't affirm that, they leave there like the legalist who was told to sell all of his possessions and give them to the poor. They walk away disheartened that you didn't agree with them. We all have the legal spirit. What can I do to please God? What can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I say? What can I give? How can I live in a way that earns me salvation? John 3:2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, teacher. Now, that's important, by the way, because for a Pharisee, a teacher, a rabbi, to declare Jesus a rabbi was unthinkable. Rabbi, we know, so there are others thinking that Jesus is a good teacher too. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. D.A. Carson again said, Nicodemus, like other Jews, wants to set up criteria by which to assess who Jesus is. Jesus rejects the priority of Nicodemus and radically questions his qualification for sorting out heavenly things. We're going to get to this in John 3 where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews and you don't know these things? I mean, here's a man who the Pharisees declare, he doesn't have any formal training. Telling the man who has formal training, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's quite the insult. To walk up to someone who has all this training in religion but doesn't know Jesus and tell them, you have no idea what you're talking about. But he comes to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't entertain his question. The question really is, who are you? Who really are you? That's the burning question inside of Nicodemus. And Jesus changes it. And turns it back on Nicodemus and basically asks Nicodemus, who are you? Really, inside. Take your titles away. Who are you? Take your title away. Who are you? Take your description of who you are away from an earthly. Who are you? See, Jesus doesn't fall for the trap of praise of man, but gently redirects the narrative back to the great need of Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't need to know what else needed to be done. He didn't even need to know theology about Jesus at this time. He needed to know that he's not on the right path. He's falling short. Jesus doesn't fall for the trap of the praise of man, but gently redirects the narrative back to the great need of Nicodemus. Jesus isn't harsh. That's another thing that helps us understand how to respond to people who don't know the Lord. Don't get into an argument with them. Jesus isn't harsh, but gentle to this wayward soul. Verse 3, Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, I'm going to tell you the truth, and I hope you listen. But I've got something you need to hear. And I'm going to tell you the truth as lovingly as I can. Matthew chapter 20, or 12, verse 20. Speaking about Jesus, the scriptures say this, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. It doesn't matter how weak a person's faith or how off their questioning is. If they're actually asking questions about Jesus, bring them to the scriptures. Bring them to their need. Bring them to the gospel. The greatest need of their life is not how to make money, not how to be a good steward, not how to have a great family, not how to keep your kids in order. The great need is, who are you? And are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Jesus gets to the heart of the matter and addresses the spiritual blindness of Nicodemus. Remember, John says he came at night. And now he's bringing the, this is why he put that in there. Nicodemus is spiritually blind. Jesus answers him in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you are born again, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the spiritual blindness, the darkness of the soul. Unless you're born again, you can't see it. See, that's the thing about the gospel and about salvation and about Christ. You'll never believe it until God opens your eyes. You don't look at it and go, aha. It's God opening your eyes so that you can see the gospel and God changing the heart. You have to be born again. Put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes. I'm working every day. I get up, and if I've gone to the marketplace and I've touched a Gentile, I've got to go home, and I've got to ceremonially wash them off. myself. If I've taken too many steps on a Sabbath day, then I've broken the law and I got to offer another sacrifice. If I have not done everything God had me to do, I've got to make a sacrifice, and I am just disciplining myself to not break the 580 commands. And it's prison. Because every day you're doing self-evaluation of, have I displeased God? Have I disqualified myself from heaven? And what Jesus is saying to him is radical. He's saying, yes, you have disqualified yourself. Because the law was not meant for you to work your way to heaven. The law was meant to show you you can't work your way to heaven. And to bring you to the end of yourself, so that when you get to the bottom and the Spirit of God regenerates your heart, you look at Jesus and go, I want that. I want Him. I didn't want Him before. Why do I want Him now? Because of a new birth. The new birth is the new change in you that the Spirit of God alone makes. As we proceed through this account, we'll see Jesus unpack what it means to be born again. We'll get into more theology about what does it mean to be born again. Jesus will declare that no sinner has the power to make himself or herself right with God. It's not within us to do that. We do not have the power to say, I think I'll be born again today. Or I think I'll do a few more works or a few more things and I'll give a little bit more. I can't make myself born again. I can't do it. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You are a human being. You are a sinner. You'll always be a sinner unless God acts on you. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. J.C. Ryle said this, no man is the author of his own existence, and no man can quicken his own soul. We might as well expect a dead man to give himself life as to expect a natural man to make himself spiritual. And this is the great conflict that Nicodemus finds himself in. He has worked all of his life. He's probably at least in his 40s, maybe older. And he's looking back on his whole life when Jesus says, you must be born again, going, I don't get it. I don't understand this being born again thing. What are you talking about? And that great statement of doubt. Can a man go inside his mother again and be born a second time? Can you see Jesus chuckling at that? Going, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And I've heard a lot of stuff. You know that can't be right. We'll get to that portion as well. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can one see the kingdom of God. God is the author of our salvation. He's the author of our faith. He has to give us faith in order to believe. But Jesus includes that in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. It's not about what you do. It's not about who you rub shoulders with. It's not about how you've changed yourself and picked yourself up by your own bootstraps and done this thing and that thing. It is, has the Spirit of God regenerated your heart so that you now love the Lord? Joining a church, taking communion, keeping the Ten Commandments, being a moral person, etc., are powerless to give eternal life. Can't do it. It's the work of God. John 3:18, after that wonderful passage, John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So as we unpack this in the coming weeks, it's important that we understand from the beginning that you and I, in our natural state, cannot please God. Can't do it. But God, in grace, sent his Son. The Son, in grace, obeyed the gospel, obeyed the law, and presented the gospel to us that we might believe in the works that Jesus did on the cross, dying for us. And by faith in Christ, because the Spirit of God has convicted us of sin, regenerated that heart, we trust in Christ. The question people might be asking is, well, how do I know if I have the new birth? And the question is this: do you believe savingly? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Or are you trying to work your way there? Be a better person. Are you trusting in Jesus? Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for this portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at that teaches us very clearly right from the beginning of this chapter that we are powerless to change ourselves. That all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That there's none righteous, no, not one. But we also thank you for the hope that you give us, that the Spirit of God is the author of our salvation. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Word of God pierces our hearts. The Spirit of God enlivens our hearts and causes us to desire to rest in the Lord. We thank you, Father, that from the beginning you planned to save lost souls. May we rejoice in the salvation that you give us and rest in that wonderful hope of eternal life that comes only through faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.